Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Jehovah, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for Jehovah. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in Jehovah, for with Jehovah there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Father God, we thank you for all that you have given us. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your promises. And we thank you for your word. And today, as we look into your word, we ask that you would cause to grow within us that hope that your scripture speaks of. We thank you for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. As we've been going through our Advent season, all of our sermons thus far have been from the Psalms. Pastor Stuze led us off with a message from the 32nd Psalm, where he spoke of a time where the Lord may be found. The next week I spoke to us from the 39th Psalm on a time to know our end. Mr. Perry then came in and spoke on a time for mercy. And last week, Pastor Stu spoke on a time for deliverance from the 51st Psalm. This week I'll be finishing the Advent season for Christmas Sunday with a message entitled A Time for Hope. Hope is one of the topics in the Bible that is everywhere, and yet I think it is one of the things that we very often misunderstand. And the reason is, I think, is because we've misdefined hope. I don't think we truly know what the biblical definition of hope is. I heard someone just a couple weeks ago say, well, I hope I win the lottery. Is that what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of hope? Let's hope not. What is hope? And how does the Bible define it? And let it be known, the Bible speaks of hope often, and hope is one of those things that, as with every Bible story, the world attempts to duplicate or copy. I'm going to mention a movie that most, I'm almost sure you've all heard of it. It's a movie called Star Wars. Came out in 1976. Some of you may remember when it came out. It was a true high point in my childhood. I was absolutely ecstatic about it. But does anyone remember the name of the first episode of Star Wars? A New Hope. Now, no one knew what that meant at the time because they didn't know. I mean, if you paid attention, I guess you realized that he started with Volume 4. Okay, so the first three are completely missing. And so, A New Hope, what does it mean if you don't have the rest of the story? Now, here we are, it's many years later, and we saw the first three movies, as horrible as they were. And We see the first three movies, and then we can kind of get an idea of what he's talking about when they're talking about A New Hope. We see that everything kind of had to fall apart before we get to this need for hope. Now, as Christians, this should actually be something that's kind of familiar to us. And living in the day and age we do, we kind of live with a bunch of people who know nothing about the Old Testament. In fact, there's that wonderful name, people, well, I'm a New Testament believer. Well, what does that mean? Well, I've never read the Old Testament, so I'm not really sure. Okay? What is hope and why does it matter? Chapter 130 of Psalms begins with a plea for help. The psalmist is crying out, and it says, from the depths. The depths is an expression which is stating that the psalmist is in perhaps the darkest possible place. Genesis chapter 1 begins, there's a statement, and the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. Now, I'm going to ask a question to the children. I want you to think about this. A prayer from the depths. There's an image here of deep water. And as I was studying the passage, I thought of the depths in Scripture. And where, I want a child to answer this if they can. Can anyone tell me where in the Scripture do we see a person or someone crying out from the deeps? Anyone? Jonah, thank you. Jonah's correct. Where did Jonah cry out to God from? Yeah, and he was real deep. Yeah, Noah. What? The whales. Yeah, he's in the belly. Pretty deep. He was, in fact, in Jonah we find that Jonah, from the beginning of chapter 1, God calls Jonah, and then all the way through the first chapter of Jonah, Jonah goes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, further and further and further away from God. If you read Jonah, you'll look at it. God calls Jonah in the first verse, and then Jonah begins to run from God, and you keep seeing Jonah going down, 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 down. I mean, you'll see this theme over and over and over again in Jonah. He keeps going down until finally he can't go down any further. He's thrown overboard a ship, and a fish comes and eats him and carries him to the bottom of the sea. You can't get any deeper. In fact, this is a picture of Jonah is dead. This is a picture of his death. Out of the depths, I cried. I want you to listen to the cry of Jonah found in chapter 2 of the book of Jonah. Then Jonah prayed to Jehovah his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol. Does anyone know what that means? Death. The grave. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the floods surrounded me. All your billows and waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again for your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, and listen to this, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Jehovah my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered Jehovah. And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of Jehovah. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The second chapter of Jonah. Out of the depths have I cried. I can't think of a place where we've got more depth from anyone other than Christ. Out of the depths have I cried. I believe this prayer of Jonah very closely follows the same pattern that we see in Psalm 130. There's a few distinctions, but I will talk about those at some other time. Over the next five verses of Psalm 130, our psalmist prays a prayer that is very similar to Jonah's prayer. He earnestly calls out to God to hear his prayer from the depths. And in doing this, he recognizes and acknowledges who he is as compared to who God is. If you, Jehovah, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, I want you to notice something in this verse, and this is something that maybe a lot of people will overlook, but I think it's something worth mentioning. You guys may notice Pastor Stuess is very precise about this, and I think this is important. When we read the Old Testament, if you're following along in your Bibles, often you will see the phrase, O Lord, and Pastor Stuess will be uphill reading, and he won't say that. Is that because he doesn't know how? No, it's not. There are certain places in the Old Testament where you see the phrase, O Lord, and what it is it in all capital letters in your Bible. What that is that's an appearance of the divine name. Now, people have, I guess, argued or discussed how it should be pronounced. And you'll hear some people say Yahweh, some people say Jehovah, some people just say the Lord. But there is a distinction, and most of our Bible translations today actually note that distinction. When it says, O Lord, in all capital letters, that's an appearance of the divine name. And I want you to notice in this verse, it says, if you, Jehovah, the divine name, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The second appearance of O Lord in this verse is not the divine name. It's actually the word for Adonai, which is a title for the Lord. So, and another verse where we see this very commonly is Psalm 110, my favorite. The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord. Okay, we've got two distinctions there. And if we're just reading that and not catching the difference, we might miss what's being said. So, if you, Jehovah, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So, he's recognizing him as God, as divine, but he's also recognizing him as his Lord or his master. Both of these are here. The obvious answer to the question, if he regards iniquity, who could stand, is no one. If God regards iniquities, okay, God is up here, I'm down there, so don't look at me as God. God is up here, and he's going to regard iniquities. Alright? And if you have no iniquity, please stand. I'm waiting. No one? No one's willing to stand up? Someone's probably got to go to the bathroom right now, and they say, no, I can't. The Lord, if he's going to regard iniquities, who can stand? No one can stand in the sight of this. God has said, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one can stand. The wages of sin is death. If we do not, none of us are worthy to stand in God's presence. I want you to notice there are several times in the Bible where God appears to man. A prime example is Isaiah, the 6th chapter. Okay, in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah sees the Lord. And he's high and he's lifted up, and his train fills the temple. And the seraphim are everywhere. They've got wings over their eyes, wings over their feet. And the other two wings, they're flying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And the whole foundation of the temple is shaken at what's going on. And what does Isaiah do? Does he just stand there and go, wow, this is just epic? Is that what he does? No, he falls down. He falls at his feet as though dead. Because standing in the presence of the Lord, he recognizes who he is. He recognizes who he is. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am not worthy to be here. If the Lord regards iniquity, none of us can stand. That's why we begin our services with the call to worship. We call to worship, and all of a sudden we see where we are, and we look around, and we see our great need to be cleansed because we're not worthy to stand in His presence. All are guilty. All are unworthy. The psalmist recognizes this, but he does not remain or wallow in self-pity. He also recognizes that though none may stand in the sight of the Lord, there is forgiveness. And because there is forgiveness, we can trust God to fulfill His promises in and through His people. And this gives the psalmist and Jonah reason to hope. I want to explain something. If there is no forgiveness, we have no reason to hope. So now, it's at this point, I think it's important that we define our words. And the word we're going to especially going to define is hope. Scholars debate the meaning of biblical words over and over and over again. And scholars aren't the only people who debate the meaning of biblical words. The reason I know this is because my entire family debated the meaning of biblical words this morning on the way to church. And we're not scholars. But we debated the meaning of biblical words. Anyone else ever do that? You're reading through a passage, well, what does this mean? And then people argue, and some argue better than others, but still, we still want to know the meaning of biblical words. I wasn't saying anything. I'm just... Scholars debate the meanings of biblical words, and we must determine whether such interpretations are errors or if they're truth. If errors, whether those errors are accidental or deliberate, and there are sometimes people will deliberately hide what a passage is saying to get their agenda across. These are people who think their agenda is more important than the Word of God. Let's take our key word this morning, the word hope, and see if we understand it or if we have placed some other meaning on the word which obscures what the text is saying. A dictionary definition of the word hope is to cherish a desire with anticipation. To cherish a desire with anticipation. Notice, the idea of anticipation is central to the idea of hope. Hope must be based on some notion of actuality. That's why when I say I hope I win the lottery, that's not a good definition of hope. Here's another one that's kind of weak. For example, to say, wow, I hope our Congress and President come up with a solution to the fiscal cliff problem. That's not hope either. All right? Because none of them are even proposing a solution. You see, a person may wish something completed or something accomplished. But just because you have a desire or a wish does not mean that you are hoping. All right? I mean, yeah, I would love to reach into my pocket right now and find $1 million. That would make me happy. But I'm not. That's not hope. That's wishful thinking. And hope and wishful thinking are not the same thing. Hope must be based on something or someone trustworthy. All right? Hope has to be based on trust. I guess it is possible for someone to hope that the fiscal cliff problem is solved. But I would contend that that is a misplaced hope. Because what are they trusting in if they want Boehner and Obama to solve the fiscal cliff problem by the solutions they're offering? Well, they're not hoping in the Word of God. When speaking of misplaced hope, I want to emphasize something. And I want you guys to think through this because this is kind of tough. These are difficult words when we think them through. I care not what it is your hope is in. If it is not in Christ, it is misplaced. And I don't care what it's in. Misplaced hope is the doorway to idolatry. Where we place our hope, where we place our trust, that is the doorway to idolatry. And let me explain why I call it the doorway. We may place our hope for a short while in so-called good things. But if our hope remains there, we will soon have an idolatrous attachment to whatever it is we have placed our hope in. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Any disagreements? Nope. They are a gift from God. We are to love them, cherish them, train them, and teach them. But if your children become your hope, you have a serious problem. The reason I use children as an example is not because I see a problem in this congregation of people placing trust in their children, but because there can be little argument that children are a blessing and a gift from God. And even these blessings, even these gifts, can become objects of misplaced hope. Now, there's very few things that I would consider to be more a blessing or more a gift than children. Wife. Make sure I say that. The Scripture tells us of Samson. And when it begins talking about Samson, it tells us Samson would begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And the Lord gave Samson a great gift. Would you guys agree that's a pretty cool gift? Samson's gift? Who here of the male persuasion ever wanted that gift? Come on! Wow, you guys are lying. We all wanted Samson's gift. You may not raise your hand, but you did. But there came a time when Samson began to place his trust in his strength and not in the Lord. He began to place his trust in his strength and not in the Lord. And when he did that, his hope and his trust was misplaced, and he fell. If our trust is not in the Lord, even if it's in a gift from the Lord, we're going to be in trouble. Our trust, our hope, must be in something that will not fall. In Psalms 33, verse 22, we read, "Let your steadfast love, O Jehovah, be upon us, even as we hope in you." Now, if you're reading the King James, it doesn't say steadfast love. It says, "Let your mercy be upon us, even as we hope in you." Hope in this verse is the Hebrew word yachal, meaning to be patient or to trust. So I want to emphasize that trust is the important part of the word hope. This is also the reason that the hope in something or someone untrustworthy is misplaced hope. And again, wishful thinking and hope are not the same thing. Psalm 39:7 says, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee." This is a slightly different Hebrew word for hope. It's the word takelith. I don't like the way Hebrews talk. But with the same root, but this time it means expectation. There are many, many more verses that illustrate the psalmist's reliance upon the trustworthiness of the Lord. Jehovah, the Lord, His word can be trusted. He will keep His promises. Now let me talk about that for a minute. I am not a good source to place your hope in. Not that I think there's a lot of people banging down the door to do so. Because in the sight of the Lord, who can stand? I'm sorry, that was kind of funny based on what I just said. In the sight of the Lord, who can stand? No one. No one can stand. Psalm 130, verse 7, which is our text verse, says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption." What does the word plenteous mean? More than enough. More than enough. Redemption for all. This is the exact same Hebrew word we were just discussing about. Here we see a call for patience and trust. Now I want you to notice, hope combines with patience. Right? Because that means we have not fully seen everything that is being called for. Patience and trust. How many of you guys know that, well, what did they say? Patience is a virtue? But what do you have to do for patience? You kind of have to wait for it. Patience. Who here... patience was never one of my great strong suits. Right? And Americans, I'm going to tell you guys something. You guys have probably been programmed to be the least patient people in the history of the planet. And Burger King's not the only one who does it, but they say, we'll make it your way, we'll give it to you now. And we say, yes. We're people who want things on demand. We don't want to wait. And it does cause many problems. Psalm 130, verse 5 and 6, right before our text, it says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. In reading that passage, I think the obvious question is, why does the psalmist repeat himself? I said more than watchmen for the morning. I want you to notice, I didn't repeat myself, I just read the text. It repeats that phrase, like watchmen for the morning, twice. Why is that repeated? The degree of emphasis on the sixth verse is on what is being done. It begins, I wait for the Lord. Right? What is he waiting for? Why is he waiting for the Lord? Because he knows salvation comes from the Lord. I wait for the Lord. And then he repeats himself, but with a slightly different emphasis. My soul waits for the Lord. All right? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. And then you have the center verse. Yes, this is a chiasm. You have the center verse. In the word of the Lord do I trust. In the word of the Lord do I trust. Now, this becomes an easy point to jump off and nail one of my big pet peeves. I wait for the Lord. His soul waits for the Lord. In the word of the Lord do I trust. And the people say, Amen. And you ask him, how much do you read the word of the Lord? And they say, oh, we don't. I want you to think about that a minute. How can you have hope if you don't know what God is promising? How can one have hope if they don't know God's Word? We are a people who have more access to the Word of God than anyone in the history of humanity. And yet no one, I'm not going to say no one, very few read it. Very few know what the Word of the Lord says. We cannot wait for the Lord if we do not know His Word. In the Word of the Lord do I trust. If a guy came in here, walked in the door that none of us had ever seen, and he said, hey, let's say he said it to the children. None of us have ever seen him. And he comes in and he says, hey, I've got a van downstairs with a bunch of candy in the back. Just go down, hop in, and we'll give it to you. None of us would want our children to go jump in the guy's van. Even if he said, trust me. Right? Even if he said, trust me. Why would we not do that? We don't know him. You can't trust who you don't know. Now, if Pastor Seuss walked up here after service, we're eating, and he said, you know what, you guys? I have a gift for all the children down in my car. All right, Pastor Seuss, let's say he did that. I don't think there's a parent here that would say, you know what, I really don't trust him. I don't want you going down there. Because, I mean, I just don't like the color of his suit today. And I don't think you should go down there because I don't trust him. We all trust Pastor Seuss. maybe there's visitors here who don't. But those of us who are here who know Pastor Stoos would not have any problem sending our children down to his car, even if it was a big scary van with no windows, to get presents out of the back for our children. None of us would have an issue with that. I don't know what was funny. What? Do you guys hear what I'm saying? You cannot trust who you do not know. And if you cannot trust them, you cannot have hope. We must know God's Word. That is the only way we can grow in trust and in hope for the Lord. That's the only way. In the Word of the Lord do I trust. And then it says, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. It repeats itself twice. The watchman for the morning line is a line that carries so much more meaning if we actually put ourselves in the position of the watchman on the wall. Today we don't really live in a society that requires watchmen on the city walls in the same way that they did back then. We live in a nation, we don't have city walls. Though these watchmen, what they would do is at night, they would stand on the walls of the city and they would watch for any invaders, any attackers, anyone who was coming to destroy the city. And watch duty was lonely. All right? Now, this is not a watch duty story, but Birkin might appreciate this. I don't know about anyone else. I remember when I was in high school, I got a job at Holiday Market in Quincy, California. Now, the manager who hired me is deceased, so he's not around anymore, so I can tell this story. When I went to college, and the store in Quincy's closed, so no one's going to get in trouble for this. When I went to college, I came back to Quincy, and I wanted my job at Holiday Market. Well, they didn't have a job for me. But I knew the manager, and the manager liked me, and he said, I've got a job for you, Mike. And he says, but no one can know about this. I said, okay. And he goes, the union forbids me from doing this, but we're going to do this. And I said, okay, what's the job? He says, I want the shelves stocked every night. And he goes, so I want you to come in when we close at 10, and I want you to work till the bakery people come in at 5 in the morning. And he said, and you're going to be the only one at the store. He says, I'm not supposed to do that. And he says, but do you want the job? I said, yeah, I do. That's great. So that one summer, I worked 5 nights a week in the grocery store from 10 at night to 5 in the morning, completely alone. Grocery stores make a lot of weird noises, even when no one's there. I can tell you, there were nights at 3 o'clock, I'm alone in the store, the radio's not on, it's just quiet. And there was no one else around. And I want to tell you guys something. It was freaky. Now, I was in Quincy. I wasn't worried there was someone in there or anything like that. But you're hearing these noises. You don't know what's going on. And there were several nights where I couldn't wait to see that deli person come in the morning, that person from the bakery come in and open. I heard the keys in the door, and I was like, oh, yes! I'm done. All right? That's the closest thing I can imagine to what they felt like. Because what they were carrying on was they had the responsibility for the entire city on their shoulder. If someone came in, it was on them. And the only relief they had was when the morning came, when they were no longer on duty. The watchmen knew the enemy were out there, and they were responsible for the safety of the entire city. And their only relief came from the breaking dawn. You see, like Jonah, and like the psalmist, we too are a people who are in need of salvation. All of our Advent sermons up to this point have reminded us of this fact. We have been reminded, and verse 1 of our text today emphasizes it, that there is a time where he may be found. And sometimes that time is when we're in the very depths. We have been reminded that there's a time to know our end. Because we are sinful, because we are fallen, we need to know our end. And in knowing that, that should reflect and come out in the way we do everything that we do. We have been reminded that Christ was merciful to us, and there's a time for us to be merciful. And we have been reminded that there is a time for deliverance. But I will say something, and this is critical. All of these are vanity if we do not have hope. Verse 8 tells us that Jehovah will save Israel from all his iniquities. Notice, it does not say he might save Israel. And that's what most people think hope is. Notice, it does not say he could save Israel. It says that he will save Israel. And it is because of this promise that the psalmist here has hope. This hope of Israel's salvation has been fulfilled in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 21, speaking of Jesus, says, "And he shall save his people from their sins." Psalm 20 reads in part, "Some trust in horses, some in chariots. But we will remember the name of Jehovah our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save Jehovah. May the King answer us when we call." He will. We must remember where our hope belongs.